Well, for those of you who have been here regularly, you already know that we are studying Advent through the eyes of the Gospel of Mark. And as I mentioned real briefly earlier, Mark is not really big on the Christmas story. So we're not spending a lot of time in the traditional way of looking at the Christmas story. This morning we're going to read Mark 1, verses 1 through 8. And you'll notice this is Mark's version of the Christmas story, okay? In Mark 1, especially verse 1. So please read along with me in Mark 1, verses 1 through 8. The beginning of the gospel about Jesus Christ, the Son of God. It is written in Isaiah the prophet, I will send my messenger ahead of you who will prepare your way. A voice of one calling in the desert, prepare the way for the Lord. Make straight paths for him. And so John came, baptizing in the desert region and preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. The whole Judean countryside and all the people of Jerusalem went out to him, confessing their sins. They were baptized by him in the Jordan River. John wore clothing made of camel's hair with a leather belt around his waist, and he ate locusts and wild honey. And this was his message. After me will come one more powerful than I, the thongs of whose sandals I'm not worthy to stoop down and untie. I baptize you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. Well, dear people of God, this is Mark's version of the Christmas story. No angels, no shepherds, no mangers. That's it. He almost sounds cryptic when he starts out saying, the beginning of the gospel about Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And then he quotes Isaiah's prophecy from over 700 years earlier. Now, all the original audience of that time would know mostly about Isaiah's prophecy. Mark's message was kind of delivered more in terms to Greek people, to Roman people who had been influenced by Greek thinking. But to our modern ears, to those of us who, and I think that's most all of us, love Christmas time, it seems kind of like, wait, did Mark miss Christmas? Did he not know about it? I'm sure there's some reason, an important reason for Mark to begin this way. He didn't even mention one of my favorite parts of the Christmas story, and there's lots of movies and lots of television programs about the Christmas story. Most of them get parts of the story wrong, but one of them we just watched recently has a really interesting scene. It kind of brings to life Mary's difficulty facing her family and facing her community when she was pregnant. And everybody thought, of course, that she was unfaithful to her her fiancé. And she traveled some 80 to 90 miles to visit her cousin Elizabeth because the angel told her, you know, not only is this going to be a miracle that you are going to be pregnant without a husband, but even your cousin Elizabeth, in her old age, we don't know how old she was, but the scripture pretty clearly suggests she was not in the typical childbearing years. And so the movie that we watched, my wife and I together, shows this difficult journey for Mary to travel all the way to where Elizabeth lived. And then, here's my favorite part, one of my favorite parts of the Christmas story. When Mary walks up to Elizabeth, who is obviously pregnant, Elizabeth, the actress who plays Elizabeth, gives a kind of a funny look like something's really going on. And the baby in her womb, the scripture tells us, leapt for joy. The first person who met Jesus Christ, who realized who he was a not yet born fetus. I love that part of the story. Mark apparently didn't like it so much, didn't include it in his gospel. But as I mentioned, Mark's audience was most mainly Romans. They would probably not be interested in Jewish genealogy or young Jewish virgins who had a baby. They wouldn't be interested in the roots of or the background of Jesus' story. So Mark, for reasons that are not totally clear to me, I've studied this, I understand a lot of it, but it's not totally clear to me why Mark focuses on the need for repentance. That's not a typical Christmas story, is it? Of course, the Romans had a lot to repent of. But the repentance that would lead to forgiveness of sins by God. So that sort of sounds familiar, doesn't it? I mentioned that earlier, that the whole gospel of Christ, that it's important, yes, that he was born into this world. He was born of a virgin. I think I tell you this every week, but it's so incredibly significant that Jesus became fully human by being born to Mary and remained fully divine because God was his father in the physical sense, unlike the rest of us. God is our father too, but not that way. Only one virgin birth in all of the history of our planet. Mark believed firmly. He doesn't quote from the Old Testament as much as other evangelists and other gospel writers do, but he believed just as firmly that the roots of the gospel were to be found in the Old Testament, or to his day, they were called the Jewish scriptures. Also, Mark doesn't speak much of the Spirit as other gospels do. He believed just as firmly, though, that Jesus was the giver of the Spirit to every believer, and that the Spirit is the birthright of all believers, not just a few, as it had been in the Old Testament. So, for whatever reasons, these reasons, and if there's some that I'm not aware of, Mark started with the message of the need for repentance. Now, as I mentioned, Romans would have a distinct clear need for repentance. Theirs was a decadent and evil culture. Their lives as individuals and as a culture were definitely going the wrong way, going away from obedience to God and certainly not toward it. I sometimes have conversations with people. I don't recall having any with anyone here, but some people are very convinced that these are the last days because of the evil in our culture. Now, I don't know, and I've told you this before, and nobody knows, so I certainly don't know when the Lord will come back again. But I do know that as evil as our culture is, with all the problems that our culture has, we really haven't gotten to the level of the decadence and evil of the Romans. So it's not the worst time in history, but it certainly was a problem in the world into which Jesus was born. Interestingly, the term repentance that Mark starts with originally was a military word. It was similar to the command about face. And there's a special way we former soldiers, we were taught to do that. You have to, I don't know if you can all see this, but you have, I don't know if I can do it right. You have to put your foot behind and do that pivot just right. I got it. 48 years and I still remember. I don't know how many, maybe 50, I don't remember. But also interesting, even, I don't know if I can show you this one, but even more specifically, it reminds me of a term we learned in the military, to the rear march. Now, I don't know if I'd dare try that one. Because you'll be walking along in step. I'll try it, okay? If I fall, I'll fall down, David, you'll come quick, help me up, okay? And I'm going to do it in slow motion. I don't know if I'm starting on the right foot or not. But you say, to the rear march. One step. And don't stop. You know, they drill that stuff into your head in the army, so I guess I still remember it. But you see, what I'm saying here is that the word repentance is like if you're going to the wrong direction. Let's say I was in that march and I was walking toward a cliff along with the rest of my squad, and we're going to be in danger, and so you need to change direction, and you need to do it at the right time before you fall into the danger. Only steps away from destruction, the command comes in just in time to get them to reverse course, and every soldier, I did it right, every soldier does it the same way, and they all immediately turn and go a better direction, a safer direction, a good direction. Most people don't have a drill sergeant calling out commands. But as individuals, we need to admit our sin, which is very much like going somewhere that is the wrong where, the wrong direction, the wrong place to go. So we need to turn around and go in a correct, better direction. Without repentance, we really have no place going to meet the coming Savior. I once learned some most interesting things about preparing the way, which Mark refers to here, to make straight paths for him, he says. This loses some emphasis or meaning in our modern world. This comment always came in relationship to and with a king. A straight path or road was always or often prepared for the king to be able to go to his people and then to be able to come back to his throne. In most ancient cultures, they had the equivalent of the modern volunteer fire department, only it was for roads, for road repair. They had to keep the road clear and in good repair. These road squads always kept an eye out for the king. They wanted to make sure that their road was done properly, it was maintained properly, in the event that the king would be coming down that road. It was especially important because they had to, if I were building a road and if I was building it this way toward the music stands, it had to be, they would watch for the king to be coming down the road, and they would watch for enemies to be approaching our country from the other direction. And the king especially would plan to come down that road with his soldiers to protect his people. The road allows us access to the king. If we follow the road where he would come from, we could go to see the king, to thank him for rescuing us and to helping us, for providing for our safety and for our welfare. Now, this analogy doesn't fit our daily lives, certainly not on the island. I don't think we have any straight roads. But it was incredibly important in past centuries. And it was incredibly important, as I said, to understand this making straight paths was to be able to stay in relationship with and in contact with the king, and when needed, to get his protection and safety. He would rescue us if the enemy came from the other direction. So then, it brings to mind the question, do we have a need to repent? Do we need to change directions? In that original context, we could ask it this way. Are we going toward the king or the wrong way, away from our king? Are we keeping communication lines open with him, or are we trying to do things our own way? Are we maybe on autopilot, setting on a course we've decided and sticking to it, and presuming it is the way we should go? Many of you know, and I'll tell the rest of you if you don't know, that I am a private pilot. I'm not current, I would have to go through a little training to get refreshed in my training to fly airplanes, single engine land aircraft in particular. There are many kinds of autopilot. One simple version of autopilot sets you on the course and the aircraft holds that course. But the temperature and the winds may change. The barometric pressure will affect it, even the humidity. And so you need to make constant adjustments to the autopilot. You check your map to make sure you're on the course you set, and you make adjustments to stay on that course. Now, in modern technology, they have a new invention. You've heard of it. It's called GPS. Something to tell you the exact course from the heavens, satellites. Your course will automatically be adjusted from above. Your equipment will be set so that the machine itself, through communication with the heavens, you see where I'm headed with this, right? Through communication with the heavens, you will stay on the right course. If the wind changes, the machine will tell through the satellite signal, it'll turn the airplane a little bit. You literally, when you're flying on autopilot, you can sit back in the pilot seat with your arms crossed and watch. I know pilots who've gone to sleep. I never have done that. But you can let that amazing equipment that communicates with the heavens keep you on the course. In every case, you continually refer to your map to make sure that the machine is doing what it's supposed to do. My wife and I had an amazing experience with a GPS, not flying, but in the car, and it took us the wrong way. So we had to learn a simple and profound truth: trust but verify. The thing took us from the San Diego airport. We were supposed to go toward Texas, and it took us to Mexico. Not right. You see, interestingly enough, in my somewhat elaborate analogy, the map is always right. You see where I'm headed? The map is always right. Now, in this case, in the analogy, the GPS, the signal is also always right. Okay? Well, in Old Testament days, the Hebrew people set their autopilot to Abraham, and then to Moses, and then to King David. They were mostly on the right course, but now they were called on to set it to Jesus instead. How do you determine if you're going the right way in life? How do you determine if you're going the way God wants you to go? Because as wonderful or horrible as my analogy might be, there's really no autopilot. There is prayer and there is God's word to help us be on the right course. But it doesn't work automatically. In the airplane, when you got the right equipment, it works pretty automatically. You see, my questions are, in a way, why we need to start with Mark at John the Baptist in our celebration of Christmas. Now, John's kind of a tough sell, as Mark begins to point out. Fred Craddock, a Bible commentator, once said, "John is not the kind of holiday guest most people would care to have at their Christmas parties. John is shrill. He's given to dramatic gestures. He would probably spill eggnog all over someone's nice carpet or sofa as he waved his arms to the air. He would tell people to straighten up and fly right before the face of God." John reminds us, John the Baptist, that Christmas is not just a serene season of beautiful lights and lots of goodness and kindness and gifts. John baptized with water, Mark tells us, but that is not enough. Baptism, of course, identifies us with Christ. It initially sets us on our course to a heading toward our King, toward our God. But John was preparing the way for one who would baptize with the Holy Spirit. The only one who can continually fine-tune our course and give us the correct course. The only one who can ultimately set us, keep us from getting off course and make sure we stay on the right course. John reminds us that if we don't greet the Savior with repentance, contrition, and a desire, sincere desire to change our ways, then the Savior might have some unpleasant things to say to us. So you see, we need John the Baptist. I'm not trying to excuse or explain why Mark wrote this the way that he did, but I do know that we need this concept of John the Baptist and repentance. In Mark's Gospel and in 1 John and then first in John and then in Jesus, who appears into the story, walking straight out of the heat waves rising up from the desert floor, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. See, that's Mark's Christmas story. This Jesus, who came out into the desert to be baptized by John, is the Son of God. This is where the gospel begins. Not in a stable, not in a manger, but out in the desert, if you can believe it, of all places. Mark's gospel begins where Isaiah began, in the desert, the place of death, the place of uncreation, in the wilderness and chaos that once characterized the entire universe before God stepped in to impose his creation order. God builds his highway to salvation, and he begins it in the desert. But then, where else would we need this particular highway? Mark says this is the beginning of the gospel. Now, I'm in no way suggesting that we not be happy and filled with joy. That is part of the whole counsel of God. We should be filled with peace on earth, goodwill toward men, that the angels proclaimed to the shepherds. But we may not miss that part of the whole counsel of God is to understand the hurts and the pains of those around us. It is strange in a way that so much depression and instability come out at Christmas time. But as God's ambassadors, we should be busy cultivating joy and peace and love and be on watch for discomfort and pain that some know so very well. The hope we have, and that hope we're willing to share, is the certainty that God will do the work he promised. I may have told you before. God will accomplish his purpose, and if you're cooperating with him, he may well use you. King David, one time after a battle, he named the battleground. That seems alien to us, doesn't it? He named the battleground. He called it Baal Peor. All of you Hebrew scholars know what that means. The rest of us have to look it up. But it means an instrument in God's hand. David knew that he was not the one who won that battle. He knew that his God won the battle, and he used him. So, as I said, if you're obeying God to the best of your ability, and as he gives you opportunity, God will use you and me to accomplish his purposes. That's one of the more amazing things we've discussed today. That's amazing. But if you don't, God will have his way anyway. He'll use someone else. Or maybe sometimes he acts directly without his people. Whenever someone gets bogged down by what they've done or failed to do, we, God's people, can be ready with the great news that we are saved by grace through faith. You don't need to introduce the worship service without flaw. You knew that, didn't you? You don't need to do everything right. You should try. But you don't need to do everything perfectly in order to be right with God. Because He's taking care of it. He's the signal in your GPS to have you go where you need to go and do what you need to do as you obey Him. We're justified. That means we're declared not guilty before the throne of grace. And that would have never happened had the baby Jesus stayed in the manger. It only happened when He followed His course, sent to Him by His Father, all the way to His death, and then to His resurrection, and to His ascension. This message should warm our hearts, I believe, in a most comforting way. Staying on course toward our God keeps us warm and bright and filled with joy. Staying off course will make us cold and dull and unhappy and miserable. Straying a little off course toward God that will cool us off. It may eventually lead to, maybe I'm going to make up something here, called spiritual hypothermia. We get cool. We get too cold. We don't stay in the warmth of God's love and His presence. We're not lost. We're almost on course. But it's not good. Not correcting and getting closer to God will cause that cold to set in and make it more and more difficult to warm up. We could even in Guam, we could become the frozen chosen. We become frozen in thinking that there's nothing we have to do. We may think we have everything worked out in our mind while we slowly get more and more off course and ultimately freeze to death spiritually. We won't get cold here in Guam. I'm always sweaty. Please do not think we're talking about losing our salvation. We're talking about losing our joy and losing our light and life and excitement in Christ. When we're on course, this is the most exciting thing that will happen in our lives, to be doing God's will, to be confident that we're doing what God wants us to do. People of God, take heart. You can enjoy light and life and excitement in Christ. The gospel begins with John the Baptist, because if it doesn't, we'll never be ready for the Jesus whose way John prepared. When we repent, see, I have a little bit of bad news in this story of good news. All of us need to repent. Many of us, many of you I know, have gone a long way staying on the right course and doing what God wants us to do. Most of us have done that. But we can never take it for granted. Since we don't have an automatic GPS, we need to pray regularly and worship regularly and read God's Word regularly to make sure we're staying on course. And we can do that. Stay on course, or sometimes have to turn back and get back on course. We can do that by accepting the gift of God that was given at the first Christmas. It is only as God opens our eyes that we can see the truth in Jesus' birth, that we can share it with those who don't know it, in what He taught us and what He did. It is in keeping our eyes on Him that we stay the course, stay on fire for Him, stay obedient to Him, remain filled with His love. That's the real story of Advent, and that's the real story of Christmas. That's the life with God forever story when we trust and live for Jesus. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank You again for Your Word. We thank You especially that You have inspired Mark to let us know, to remind us that all of us need to repent. All of us need to stay on course with You. Some of us have wandered far and been brought back. We thank You for that. Some of us wander only a little, and we still need to be brought back on course. So thank you. Thank you that you've done this. Thank you that you are always helping us. And we thank you that you want for us joy and light and life and excitement as we obey you. The world would have us think otherwise, but Lord, we want to focus on you. And we thank you for all these blessings in Jesus' name. Amen.